That song, Honesty, captures a reality that we're very reluctant to speak about. I know that I am. That if I told you I still believed, I'd be lying through my teeth. It's funny how it's always you I'm talking to when I say I don't believe. I tell you leave, but you won't let go. I'm in so deep. I don't know what's going on. I give you my heart. So tell me why it's broken. If you're the healer, why are my wounds still open? What do you want from me? Are you sure you want everything? Even my honesty? Could we be that honest? Could I be that honest with myself, with other people, with God? In our current reality, can we really be that honest? Our new series, Sacred Sorrow, has a subtitle, Honest Conversations with God. And sometimes that's difficult for us. But we're going to explore what it means to have a very honest conversation with Him in the situation that we find ourselves in right now. And we're going to use some of the Psalms to help us. Sad songs. Sacred sorrow. There are lots of beautiful Psalms. You probably know some of them, maybe even by heart. Psalms that have meant something to you. Psalms of praise or thanksgiving. And if you want to take a moment in the chat to mention one that's your favorite right now, maybe that would encourage the rest of us to take some time later on today and look up those particular Psalms that are meaningful for you. But in this series, we're going to look at a different kind of Psalm, one that we don't always read. It's called a lament. Laments are raw and honest. They acknowledge reality when justice has disappeared and when hope seems scarce and comfort is remote. Lament that sees through the empty promise of a brighter tomorrow one day. It's not convinced about inevitable progress. It faces reality. Lament gives voice to us when life goes wrong. Lament is finding our voice when the one thing that should not have happened actually happened to me. Lament helps us say when we don't know how to say. I love the video clip of the kids that we saw talking about what they missed most, really. At its simplest, that's a form of lament. In fact, children are professional lamenters. You could learn from them. Mom, you said we'd go swimming. Why haven't we? Dad, you said I'd get a new bike, but all we do is sit in the house all day. Mom, you promised me pizza. I don't like potatoes. Maybe you've got your own example you'd want to write in the chat right now so we could giggle with you. But essentially what a child is doing is connecting a promise of a new bike or a day going swimming or a pizza. They're connecting a promise to the reality where none of those things happen and they ask, why not? Why not? Maybe that was you when you were little. Maybe that's your reality right now at home, dealing with trying to explain things to a three-year-old. They believed your promise. And now they're just up in your grill about the whole thing. Here's the thing for all of us. There's no such thing as a lament-free life. It doesn't work like that. Because if you love, you'll lament. If you love, your heart will get broken. If you trust somebody, they'll probably betray it. At some point, the house of cards will tumble down and you'll feel let down. In fact, if we don't lament these broken things in life, we become cynical. We close ourselves off from everyone in our relationships, even our relationship with God. Cynicism pushes us away from people, and it pushes us away from God too. But lament brings us closer. That might seem counterintuitive. How does that work? Isn't it disrespectful to speak like God, to God like this? Shouting, blaming, questioning, arguing? Is that right? It might seem disrespectful. It might even feel like we're having a temper tantrum. But in fact, laments are filled with pure, raw faith that takes God at His word. Laments are saying we believe in a covenant-keeping God, but we don't see any action on the promise. It's why it's so in His face. Sometimes we just choose to be stoic in adversity. We recognize how difficult life can be. We don't hide away from the reality. We know we have to push through. We face it. We double down. We press on hard. We think we can do it. We endure. We know what it means to feel stoical in situations like this. We know what it means when there are no answers to when will social distancing end, when will a vaccine appear, when will there be quality medication. We know there's no simple answers, and so we just button down, we push through. Interestingly, Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't very stoical. He didn't just accept life the way it unfolded. He gave voice to his complaint. When his friend Lazarus died, he cried. He wept over a city, Jerusalem, that would pay no attention to him, that would ignore him. He went to the garden and cried out to his father. He went to the tomb with one of the words of one of the best-known psalms on his lips. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus understood that the only true response of faith to the brokenness of our world is lament. It's the only trustworthy bridge across the seismic fault that is in our lives right now. Jesus knew that lament connects God's past promise with our present chaos and looks forward to a brighter future. But how do we do that? How do we have this honest conversation with God when we need relief? What should we say? How could we learn to lament? I'd love for you to turn with me, if you're using a Bible, or you'll find the words on the screen, to Psalm number 13. Psalms are in the middle of your Bible. And number 13 is a song of lament that I'd like to read for you. It's a great starting point for your honest conversation with God. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise because he's been good to me. This psalm is filled with depth, and yet it's fairly easy to follow. It starts out with how I feel. It moves on towards what I want and wraps up with who I trust. It's a simple format that would let all of us have an honest conversation with God. We start out with how I feel. That's the first couple of verses. They're filled with questions of pain and complaint. Listen to his voice. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Four times he screams out, how long? Can you feel the intensity? It's no polite prayer. It's an agonizing cry. We come to the end of our own abilities, the end of our human endurance, the end of our hopes and dreams. What do you say? What do you say when you're boxed in and there's nowhere to go? How long? How long till we can gather together? How long till we can sing together? How long till we can visit family and friends? How long till we can travel? How long till we can work? How long till we can go and be with a loved one in hospital? How long till we find a vaccine? How long? People of faith, like us, often feel bad about talking like that. We begin a process of self-recrimination. What sort of a follower of Jesus am I thinking this? I shouldn't feel this way. I should have more faith. I should be more courageous. I'd better not say that. But here in Psalm 13, the psalmist has this conversation with God because God invites it. God wants your honesty. It's okay not to feel okay. It's okay to question God. It's okay to be honest with God. God is asking you for your honesty in all of the aspects of life. And in these first couple of verses, David mentions three aspects of life: you, me, and them. He's talking about the spiritual part of life, our relationship with God. He talks about the psychological relationship, the psychological part of life, what's going on in my interior conversation in my mind. He talks about the sociological dimension of life, my relationship with others. You, God, You've forgotten me. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And then me, isolated, wrapped up in my loneliness. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? And then them, the people I struggle with most. How long will my enemy triumph over me? There's all sorts of relationships here. It's no wonder, actually, Jesus in the Great Commandments brings all of these relationships into focus when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you and me and them. We don't get to separate out faith from the other aspects of life. That's not how it works. And here in Psalm 13, it seems as though God has been unresponsive. Has he forgotten me? Is he getting old and senile? Does he just not care about me anymore? Do I not matter now? You see, in the biblical stories, whenever we read that God remembers, it means that he's come to do something. He's come to save. He's come to rescue. He's acted on behalf of his people. You might remember the story of the children of Israel living in Egypt as slaves. And we read that God remembered them and he came to do something. He brought Moses as their deliverer to lead them to freedom. God remembered. But so far he's done nothing. Has he forgotten? Nothing's minimized here. The Bible opens the door wide open to our complaining to God. God, have you forgotten us? First the economy, and then the pandemic, and now people talk about swarms of murder hornets. God, have you forgotten us? Maybe you could indulge me to be personal in my life story for the past 3 or 4 years. First my heart stops. Then I develop neuro problems. Now my dad has cancer. I can't go to visit him. How long, God, have you forgotten about me? This complaint in Psalm 13 is very real. It's as though God is nowhere to be found. David cries out for help and there's no reply. Nothing, just silence. He's talking to the ceiling. Have you ever been there? When you needed God most and he was nowhere to be found? You've cried out and not received an answer in a hospital, maybe? In a funeral home? A divorce court? Just sitting in your living room, maybe right now, when it used to be filled with joy, but right now there's ice in the air? The pain of those moments becomes so real it dominates everything in our lives. My guess is that many of us can identify with David's emotions, how he felt in the silence and abandonment, the need to find somebody to blame, even if it's God. He wasn't unique, and neither are you. None of us are alone in this. But it's not just because other people are feeling or facing what we are. It's because Jesus did too. God abandons his own son on the cross, and Jesus cries out in anguish. The story of the cross is that God somehow, in a weird way, does remember that on the cross he has come to save us. He has come to take our pain to himself so that he can rescue us. You see, some people want to write off all these questions about pain and suffering by writing God off. Either God's not completely loving, or he's not completely powerful, or maybe there just isn't a God after all. Because if God was loving, why wouldn't he help? And if he's powerful, then why isn't he helping? What's he doing? We write off his goodness, we write off his power. We begin to think maybe there's no God at all. This is just how things are and we need to suck it up and get on with it. We cast adrift in this sea of fate with nowhere to go. The only problem is to tough it out or end it all. Tragic choices, really. Because there is another option. There is another way. It's the story of God who came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, experienced the full extent of the human condition of our pain and agony on a Roman cross, experienced what it felt like to discover that it looked like God had walked away and abandoned him. The Jesus who was tortured and murdered that day is the same Jesus who's with us today. It reveals something quite remarkable at Christian faith, I think. You see, when followers of Jesus believe or suffer or die, it's not necessarily because of some sin or they've been bad or it's just bad luck or lack of faith. Like anybody else, we could face illness. or death or persecution or accidents or setback. And sometimes God in his mysterious wisdom doesn't seem to do much. But he always calls out to us to talk to him in prayer. Crying out to God, even if we're asking where he is, even so is an expression of faith. A way of acknowledging his presence. Asking him to do what only he can do, to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, to be chastised for our peace, to be bring healing by his stripes. Here's how German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it. I want to read his words carefully to you. He says, "If I am guilty, why doesn't God forgive me? If I'm not guilty, why doesn't he bring my misery to an end and demonstrate my innocence to my enemies? There are no theoretical answers in the Psalms to these questions, and there are none in the New Testament. The only answer is Jesus Christ." He continues, though, he says, "This is the answer we've already been seeking in the Psalms. It's common to all of them that they cast every agony upon God. We can no longer bear it, so we pray, take it from us. You bear it for us. You alone can handle the suffering." This is the goal of all the Psalms of Lament. They pray about the one who took upon himself our diseases and our infirmities, Jesus. They proclaim Jesus to be the only true help in suffering, for in him God is with us. Remarkable words. And when we get that honest and cry out, "How long?" we're joining Jesus, who's crying that out too, who waits and longs for the day when all things will be made new. He wants there to be an end to pain and sadness and tears because he's waiting too. He wants it more than even you do. He hears you when you call. The next couple of verses of Psalm 13 move from how I feel to what I need. It's all about requests and petitions. It's not just complaining. He's asking for help. He's assuming that God can. And here's something we can learn here. We don't just need to complain. We can also ask God to intervene. We can ask for help. Because not only does God want our honesty, he values our requests. If you have a prayer request right now, maybe you'd want to write it in the chat. I'll certainly be praying for you later on, and so will many of our prayer team. And if you see somebody put a prayer request in the chat right now, why don't you take a brief second or two to pray about it? Why don't you take a moment to encourage somebody and let them know that you will be praying for them? David's prayer request still has these three things going on: you, me, and them. Look at verse 3. He says, "Look in me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I will overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall." He's already talking about God. You pay attention, remember, intervene, help me. He talks about his inner life where he's felt isolated, but he seeks restoration. I love that little phrase, light to the eyes. It's a very Hebrew expression. You might remember the story of Saul's son Jonathan in 1 Samuel 15, maybe not, or chapter 14. You could read it later on. There's a story about him eating some honey, and it talks about his eyes brightened up after he had the honey to eat after a battle. And it wasn't because he had bright eyes or mystic illumination of something or the other. It literally just means his blood sugar level went up and he felt better. Those of you that have been around little kids might see something like that. When they're ill, they look quite pale. And when they begin to perk up, their cheeks turn a different color. They begin to look a little better and healthier. We get the metaphor. His eyes are brightening up. He's talking about physical health. And we need that. Physical health. Mental health. Emotional health. God, when will you help me? And then there's them. He's praying that his enemies won't gloat over his demise. We pray that our great and final enemy, death, won't gloat over our demise, that it won't have the last word. And so David presses into the psalm, not only with how I feel or what I want, but he leans even further forward to who I trust. This is pretty much always how Psalms of Lament go. They somehow orient towards trust the further into it you read. This section is about praise and faith and hope. Look at verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise because he's been good to me. These are words of faith. They're a reaffirmation, a recommitment of his life towards God, that he will continue to trust even in the tough place. They're words that move from anxiety towards peace. That instead of his enemies winning, God will win. Instead of his enemies gloating, he will rejoice. God has been good to him, and he's promising to praise God when God comes through for him and delivers him. It will be a celebration. God will get praise, and David will get deliverance. It's almost like a transaction. Perhaps that's why lament always starts to look towards the future. We still live in the chaos, but we look confidently towards the future because lament connects together God's promise in the past with my chaos in the present and the hope for a brand new future to come. And that praise might not come easily right now. And that's okay. It's a lament of praise that will come in the future. I will praise you one day. I don't feel like it right now, but one day I will. When God comes to our rescue. But I began to think, what if it doesn't work out that way? What if God doesn't come to the rescue? What happens then? Not every story has a big turnaround and a happy ending, we get that. But what are we supposed to do if our prayer's not answered? And God never seems to show up. What if it all goes south? There's a great story in the book of Daniel in chapter 3 about this. It's the story of some young men from Israel that were taken pretty much as virtual slaves, at least prisoner of war, to a faraway country, and the king got them to work. He asked them to bow down and worship him, and they wouldn't do it. It's the story of the fiery furnace. He's going to chuck them in unless they do something, and they won't worship him. Their words to the king in Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Even if God doesn't come through, even if there's no substantive answer, even if not, I'll keep the faith. I'll press on. Ripped away from their families, they must have sung some of these songs of lament. Maybe that's what gave them the courage to speak to the king like that. And the rest of their story actually points towards the hope that we have, the hope of resurrection, the hope of life to come. They're thrown into the fire, and they don't seem to be consumed. They're walking about in the fire, and the king looks in, and he sees a fourth person. It's the Lord himself who's come to be with them, to remind them that he can take care of them. He can take them through the fire and out the other end of it. The Lord dancing with them in the fire is the one who has promised he will deliver us from death. Even though you die, Jesus says, yet shall you live. Paul wrote this to his friends one day. He said, I want to know this. I want to know Jesus Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I'll be honest that I don't understand all that those words mean. I really don't. But I do get part of it. I know that as a follower of Jesus, there's this close intimacy with Jesus that we can experience on the extremes of life when we feel as though we can take it no further. Because that's where Jesus was too. And we somehow join with him. And you can know that he's not only been there, he's with you, God with you, in the pain and the hurt and the questioning. You can fellowship with Jesus in the darkness and in your pain and discover that God does walk with us in all of those paths of life, that we can reach out to him and discover he's already reaching out to us. And so those of us that experience sickness right now, when we reach out, we discover the closeness of Jesus and his presence while we wait and wonder what's next. And those of us who go through divorce and feel abandonment and loneliness right now can come to a Jesus who knows what it's like to have everybody he loved walk away from him and betray him. And those of us that are watching a loved one die, we reach out in faith to Jesus, who's the very author and giver and sustainer of life. And those of us that have got memories and scars of abuse that we try to cover up, we could reach out and discover Jesus could be more real to you right now than the very air you breathe. And some of us that feel we lose our kids, one problem or another, we reach out to a God who lost his own son. Those of us that are asking how long in this pandemic, we could reach out and listen for Jesus' words, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And those of us perhaps right now that are facing the certainty of death, we know that he goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death to bring us to a very different ending. The reality of these words, they remind me of an old hymn. If you're my age or older, you may remember it well. It's written by a man called George Matheson, who faced his own personal crisis. As a young man in his 20s, George got engaged. But he discovered he was going blind. It's over 100 years ago, and in his world at his time, there was little could be done for it. His fiancée broke off the engagement because she said she couldn't cope with being married to a blind man. His sister helped look after him. They had a great relationship. They were close. And at some point, his sister got engaged and got married too. He's thrilled for her. He had nothing against her. He celebrated well with her on her wedding day. But that evening at home alone, the waves of sorrow came over his own soul, remembering the loss in his life, the loss of the one he loved, the loss of his sight. And he began to write a poem. It became a hymn that I remember singing as a child. It's his cry in the darkness. It's his lament. It goes like this. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. They're beautiful words. Love that will not let me go. King David discovered that in the agony of his life. George Matheson found it out in the pain of his own life, turning blind and losing his loved one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer discovered that, even being executed in a Nazi concentration camp. And I believe you can too. So I'm going to invite you to do something with me, if you could please, to participate. And that's to read these words of Psalm 13 together as our prayer, our lament, our honesty with God right now. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look in me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. We've written a prayer of lament for ourselves here at FAC. Perhaps it could be your prayer. Perhaps you'd like to join in the words of the refrain as you watch and listen right now.
Our Heavenly Father, you are the one who hears our prayers and longs to wipe away our tears. The world has come to a screeching halt, and so many things have changed.
We grieve with the lonely and isolated, with marriages in crisis, with the elderly who yearn to be with their family members. How long, O Lord?
We fear for our health and the well-being of our frontline workers who serve us so well. We worry about our friends and family with fragile health.
How long, O Lord?
We seek to follow and trust our leaders. But sometimes these restrictions are confusing, and we struggle to trust those you have appointed to lead us.
How long, O Lord?
O God, we want nothing more than to gather together. But we're stuck behind screens and text messages.
How long, Lord?
We ache for those who live in homes that are not safe. We lament for the loss of the routines that guard the mental health of so many.
How long, Lord?
We have lost jobs. We feel trapped at home without meaningful work to do. The careers and industries we've built over so many years seem to have disappeared overnight, and we don't know what the future will hold. We worry about lost income and how to pay our bills.
How long, O Lord?
God of all history, you have walked with your people through barren deserts, flourishing fields, and ruined cities. As strange and new as this season is to us, the instability is nothing new to you. We cling to you in hope, so please surround us in your loving embrace by your Holy Spirit.
We will trust in your unfailing love. Our hearts rejoice in your salvation. We will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to us.
We pray this through Jesus Christ, who endured the cross for our sake. Amen.